John preaches at Wadsworth, Ohio. That's near Akron. I was in Baltimore a few years ago, and I was with him in a meeting up there. You know, I think perhaps we don't realize exactly the situation that exists here. I want to do something a little unusual. I'd like to ask all of the men who at least preach occasionally, those of you that are in the audience tonight, that at least preach occasionally, full-time or occasionally, to stand. All right. How would you like to teach a class with that many preachers in it? I tell you, I feel honored to be able to preach and teach here in this auditorium. I realize that not only do we have so many men who preach like this, but men and women who are Bible students and teach classes and do such a wonderful job. And I realize many times that when we're talking about subjects like we are, that there's some of you who know so much and could give so much and add so much, but I appreciate the opportunity to teach and to be in the class. And any of you at any time who have a suggestion or a thought that you'd like to throw out, you may have, my wife says you have to stand up to get my attention, but if you do, just do that and share in the class and help us as we study. The next three Wednesday nights are going to be a little bit different. Next Wednesday night, we will have the group from the Christian Training Series that will be with us, including the young people. And after the service next Wednesday night, as they normally do, the group from Horizons will sing for a little while. And the speaker here in the auditorium will be the man who's speaking each night in Christian Training Series. I believe it's Bob, is it Rigdon? Bob Rigdon, I believe is his name. And the service will be at 7. Now the rest of the week it'll be at 7:30. And the program, if you look at it, it will say 7:30 every night. But we've made arrangements to move things up so that the service will be at 7 here in the building next Wednesday night. And then the following Wednesday night, 2 weeks from tonight, Ray, I believe that's when Bill Goldman will be here. And Bill will be speaking in the auditorium, and we've asked him to speak on the subject of teaching the Bible to those who do not know anything about the Bible. Bill is in New York, Staten Island. Of course, a lot of the people that will be there that he'll come in contact with and teach are those who don't know about the Bible as you and I do. We felt like that would fit into the series that we're studying this summer. And then the week after that, we'll have our monthly singing. We've been trying to do that once a month, and Michael Brinkley has been in charge of that. So for the next 3 weeks, you won't have to have me as the teacher in class. And please wait till after the services to applaud. Last week and tonight, we're talking about our relationship to the Old Testament. The series that we've had this summer is one in which we've dealt with some principles of Bible study. I've tried to share with you some practical ideas that have been helpful to me down through the years, and others have brought some ideas out as we've talked that have been helpful. And last week we began talking about our relationship to the Old Testament. You remember, we introduced it by saying, if we're asked, do you believe the Old Testament is binding as a law, we'd say no. And yet that same person comes into our assemblies, and we as preachers particularly preach, we use our text from the Old Testament, we quote from the Old Testament to prove the points that we're making. If we don't understand what we're doing, we might have a misunderstanding or cause somebody else to have a misunderstanding. We talked a little bit last week about the improper use of the Old Testament. If we go back to the Old Testament to find what we're going to use as the commandments for today, would be an improper use, misunderstanding of the prophecies. John Rickard and I were together one day this past week going to Memphis, and we had a tape in the van that we were listening to a lesson that had been presented by a person that was presenting some things that concern us. And this person, in talking about instrumental music, was going back to the Old Testament and using things back there. And Brother Rickard just remarked, why doesn't he talk about incense and burnt offerings and things of that nature? And it is true that many times people are not consistent when they try to do that. But you know, along with the negative and the improper use of the Old Testament, it it's important for us to emphasize the value of the Old Testament. It concerns me that a lot of people in the church, at least it seems to me a lot, some at least, have very little knowledge of the Old Testament. And as I indicated toward the end of the lesson last week, I'm convinced that it's impossible to have a good, clear understanding of the New Testament without some understanding of what took place in Old Testament times. We're not under the laws of the Old Testament, either patriarchal or Mosaic. But God's dealings with man have always been the same as far as the basic principles and guidelines and axioms are concerned. And there is so much for us to learn about the Old Testament. So much for us to learn that can help us to put the New Testament into the proper setting. When I began to understand a little bit more about how my dad and mother were reared during the time of the Depression and pre-Depression years, I understood them better. There were some things that Dad and Mother said when I was growing up as a young man that if I had just taken in light of the time that we were living, I would have had extreme difficulty understanding. But when I knew where they had been and knew a little bit about the circumstances back before I was born and was able to understand some of the things through which they had come, I understood some of the things they were saying much better. Now, I think it's like that when we look at the Old Testament. There are many things in the New Testament that take on an added dimension, and we're able to see it much more clearly when we're able to go back to the Old Testament and understand the background that's there. One of the first verses that I learned to quote when I began preaching as a teenager was Romans 15:4. I used that verse many, many times down through the years, and I think during the first several years that I preached, maybe up until the last few years, I used it in a way that was good and yet overlooked some things that are in it. It says the things written aforetime were written for our what? Our learning. Now, what things were written aforetime? Do you think that has reference to the Old Testament scriptures? Usually in the New Testament, when the word scriptures is used, it's having reference to that which was written back in Old Testament times. Remember, Jesus said the scriptures bear record to the fact that he's the Son of God there in John 5 and things like that. But back to Romans 15:4. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, I emphasize that first part of that verse. And I've gone back, I've used that verse many times in gospel meetings. It's not a bad verse to use for an opening sermon in a gospel meeting. Go back and look at things that happened in Old Testament times and set up some guidelines for things that are going to be studied. And I've used that verse many times to go back and show how God dealt with man as far as laws were concerned and guidelines relative to what's right and what's wrong. But I think I overlooked the latter part of that verse for a long time. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures. That word comfort is a word that didn't come out to me for many years. We, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, I don't think that I was teaching anything that was wrong. In fact, I believe what I was teaching was right. But I think I was overlooking some very important points that are there. Tonight, I'd like to share with you some thoughts about both of these areas. In order to do the first, let's look at another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Claude Hall would be proud of me tonight. I said Corinthians, didn't I? I thought I did that night I was in Preacher's Club, and he said I didn't, but I've been practicing on it down through the years. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Does that say something about the Old Testament scriptures? And there's a word there. This is the verse that I should have been using as a text for what I was putting across more so than Romans 15:4. And you preachers in the audience have had this same experience, that you're teaching something that's a good lesson, but you find later there's another text that really touches it better than what you were talking about. This verse says the Old Testament scriptures, or the things written back there, were written for our what? For our admonition? For our admonition. Well, admonition, think about that for a moment. That's a little bit different from the idea of comfort, isn't it? If you admonish somebody or you comfort someone, you've got, as I look at it, two different ideas, two distinct ideas involved here. Let's think for a moment about how the Old Testament scriptures can be written for our admonition. The one thing that we need to always keep in mind is that God has never changed. James 1 says, talking about every good gift comes down from above, from the one in whom there is no what? No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Doesn't even think about changing. And the reason for that is when God says something, that's it. Hebrews 13, verse 8, talking about Christ, says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever, or tomorrow. 1 Peter 1:23, talking about the Word of God, says that it is the Word of God that liveth and does what? Abideth how long? Forever. Forever. Now, if you think about God and Christ and the Word, as far as His principles are concerned, there's not a thing that's ever changed. God expected worship, even in the Garden of Eden. Does He expect worship today? God expected labor with the first people. And contrary to what's seemingly practiced by many today, He still expects labor. I was home the other day and turned on the television in the middle of the day, and there's a preacher on there by the name of Ben Hayden. Have you ever heard him? I believe he's Presbyterian. I'm not for sure. Boy, I tell you what, he is doing some pretty good preaching there for a while right in the middle of the day. I sat and took some notes. Now, I'm going to check them by the Bible before I preach them to you, but he made a statement that caught my attention. He said, we've got more people in America hooked on welfare than we have on cocaine. Now, you'll have to think about that one for a few minutes maybe. But the principle of work, the principle of service, has God always wanted people to serve one another? Still the same today. So these things were written for our admonition. Let me throw you out two or three principles. Here's an outline that you preachers can have, and I won't charge you much for it. In the first place, the Old Testament teaches us that when God says do, He means do. Now you could go back and pick out example after example, couldn't you? And He means do it just like He said do it. When God says do, He means do. He told Noah, do what? Build an ark. He gave him a positive commandment. What did He intend for Noah to do? Build an ark, and build it just like He told him to. He told Abraham, take your son and take him up on the mountain, do what? Offer him as a sacrifice. He said, this is something I want you to do. Well, did Abraham believe God meant what He said? Did Noah believe He meant what He said? I think twice there in those earlier chapters of Genesis, as God said, thus did what? Noah. Thus did Noah, according to what God has said. You remember the little song that we teach the children, good old Noah built the ark, finish it. Oh, come on now. We're going to have to go back and sing these kids' songs in here so you'll know what I'm talking about. Good old Noah built the ark like God told him to. That's the reason we sing these songs with the kids. We start teaching these principles back there, then. Those of you in your second childhood, we may have to get around to that again. Now, I'm not pointing out anybody. Don't be offended. But when God said do, He meant do. Second point, when God said don't, what do you mean? He meant don't. And some of these fellows that say we don't need no negative preaching, I like that statement. We don't need no negative preaching. They're going to have trouble using the Ten Commandments, aren't they, Howard? Some of those Ten Commandments had a few negatives in it. Thou shalt not. And you look at the prophets. You study the prophets sometime from beginning to end. And what did the prophets do? They told the people where God wanted them to get on, where He wanted them to get off. They told them some things not to do. When God said don't, He meant don't. What did He tell them when they went to the city of Jericho? Don't take any spoils. What did Achan do? He cheated. What happened to Ai? The whole group group of the children of God lost, didn't it? Why? Because God said don't. Achan didn't believe he meant what he said. And he took something of the spoils. One of my favorite examples when I'm dealing with the don'ts back in the Old Testament is the one of Uzzah. You remember Uzzah was escorting the Ark of the Covenant and they had it on the ox cart, which was a violation of God's will right there and may have been the biggest problem. But what had God said about the furniture that was in the tabernacle? Don't what? Don't touch it. Now you put yourself in Uzzah's position. Here you are walking along by something that represents the presence of God, and the cart starts shaking and it's about to fall. What would you do almost without thinking? Reach out and touch it. But God said, he said, don't touch it. God didn't say, don't touch it unless it begins to shake. He didn't say, don't touch it unless it begins to fall. He said, what? Don't touch it. And God meant that. And I like that one about Lot's wife. And this is a case that just pinpoints what we're talking about tonight. In the New Testament, if you read that little verse, remember Lot's wife, and didn't know what the Old Testament taught, what would you remember? See, you got to know what happened back then. What did God tell them when they left Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't look back. Now that's hard. You know, sometimes we preachers are accused of being narrow-minded and hard. Now that's hard. Here, they're leaving their hometown. You mean can't even glance back over the shoulder? What'd God say? Don't look back. And what happened when she looked back? She turned into a pillar of salt. That's why he wants us to remember, not because of the salt, but because of the relationship to the principle of God. And then when God specifies, he expects things to be done the way he specifies. When he specifies, he restricts. Take the example of Cain. And I sincerely believe there's more to the sin of Cain than just this point. I believe his attitude's involved. And here's a case where some things said in the New Testament may even help shed some light on the Old Testament. But along with that, we know that Abel offered out of what? Faith. And faith comes from having been instructed. We believe Cain was too. Cain offered, but he did not offer what God wanted. And God was not pleased with him. Look at Moses and the rock. Here again, I think there's more involved than just Moses adding to what God said. The second occasion, I believe that's in Numbers 20, God said, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He spoke to it and struck it. And perhaps also claimed some fame for himself and the people instead of God. He said, look what we are doing. I think there's more to it than just the adding of doing something else. But God wanted it done the way he said do it. When he specifies, he restricts. And then another principle that you might use as we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures or for our admonition is that God wants simple obedience more than an outward showing of something that seems to be great. Look at Naaman. I like to study Naaman back there in 2 Kings 5. Naaman went to the man of God and he expected some big show. Well, here's a fellow that's important. He thought this man would come out and do an Oral Roberts on him or something like that. What did the man of God say? Just sent him word and said, do what? Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, before you're too critical of Naaman, put yourself in his place for a minute. If you have any knowledge and any medical knowledge, can you think of anything that sounds any sillier than going and dipping in the Jordan River 7 times to heal leprosy? Far as I know, even until today, with all the technology and discoveries that we've had, there's no medical value in the Jordan River to heal leprosy. In fact, Naaman began to sort of rationalize and analyze, and he said, I don't see any need of doing this, but if I am, what about the rivers here in Damascus? Abana and Pharpar, I believe were their names. Aren't they just as good? Some ways they might have been better. The Jordan River is what kind of a river? Muddy river, isn't it, generally speaking? And here's Naaman, and he sort of says, well, I don't see any sense in this. I'm not going to do this. And finally, one of his associates or those working for him said basically this, Master, if he'd asked you to do some big thing, you'd be doing it. And here he's just simply told you to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you're fussing about it. So Naaman went and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and when he came up the 7th time, what happened? He was cleansed. Now, I like to use that little story when I'm talking about baptism. I can agree with some of those who would criticize baptism if you just look at it from man's standpoint. I have the hardest time understanding how you can take a criminal over here. I met a man one time by the name of Thompson that was supposed to have been the meanest man in Texas at one time and then was converted. Now here's that man who he knew he'd killed 3 people, maybe others. He's a criminal. And you take him and put him underwater and bring him back up, and over here, what does the Bible say he is? He's like a little baby. Now you leave God out of it and try to explain that, try to understand it. That's one of the hardest things, and if you just look at it from man's standpoint, be honest with yourself, doesn't that look silly? Doesn't that sound silly if you just look at it from man's standpoint? That's sort of where Naaman was. What in the world is dipping in the Jordan River 7 times got to do with leprosy? The only thing is, that's what God said to do. And I think it will help people to see some of these things in the New Testament when you go back and look at things like that. Another one of my favorites in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was told to go down to the Amalekites, and God's message was do what? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, I don't understand why God gave some of the commandments he did. I'll be frank with you. There's some things in the Old Testament I don't understand. I can't explain to you some of the things that happened, especially when you get into family relationships. I know the New Testament says that God suffered or allowed some of these things. And I think we'll not understand some of these things this side of the judgment. But accepting them as God's word, he said, go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. All right, Saul went, and when he came back, Samuel met him. What did Saul say? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What did Samuel say? Question. What meaneth the blading of the sheep and the loin of the oxen? If you destroyed everything, what are these sounds that I hear? I wonder if that couldn't be applied to some unusual sounds that God may hear in some circles today when it comes to worship and obedience. But he said, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, well, then what about these? Oh, Saul said what? We brought back all these things to have a big ceremony. And he also had another problem. On whom did he blame the decision? The people. You know, we preachers are good at that. Blamed it on the people, but they wanted it. And so he went along with it. You preachers are going to be down on me before I get through tonight if I don't budge, aren't you? But here he said, I've done it. I've done what God said. But he had not. And there's a verse there in 1 Samuel 15:22 that's just, oh, it is a key verse. The words of Samuel to Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. Even back there, God wasn't as interested in how fat the ram was as he was the obedience behind the one who was offering that ram. God wanted people to do what he said. So the scripture gives us admonition. When God says do, he means do. When God says don't, he means don't. When God specifies, he restricts. And when God tells us what he wants, whether or not we understand it, we're to do just what he said, even though it may be simple sometimes. And I don't know about you, but I'm impressed down through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament of how God uses simple things to help us worship him. How more simple could you get in picking bread and fruit of the vine to put on this table? Some of you have just been on a trip and knew that there might be a possibility that you wouldn't be where you could worship on the Lord's Day. I've been in that condition before, worship in the sense of finding a congregation. You took some bread and fruit of the vine with you. How easy is it to obtain that? Why, just about anywhere you could be, if you could get anything, you can get that. Now, if God had said caviar, and I've heard that word somewhere, well, that's supposed to be something expensive, isn't it? And something else, it might have been a little more difficult. Look at what he picked simple. And you look at baptism. Baptized in what? Where would you be in the world that you couldn't find enough water to baptize someone? Tom, you came about as close to that, I guess, as anybody, didn't you? But you remember the pictures we had up here of where Tom and some others had baptized 2 or 3 people in a big tank,
And they had a hole in the top of it, and they just put the person down and pushed him under, as I understand it. Buried him in water, didn't you? Now, if he'd had told you to do some other things, it would have been a little difficult where you were there. God has used the simple. Look in the Old Testament. Bring that into the New. So the admonition is there. Now, having gone to that verse, let's come back to Romans 15:4. The Old Testament is so valuable to us when it comes to patience and comfort. Now, if you want somebody to talk to you who's an authority on the subject of patience, it's time for me to sit down. Because that's not one of my strong points. I'm like the fellow that said, Lord, give me patience and I want it right now. The best time to do anything is yesterday. I know where I got this. I've got to blame it on somebody. I'll blame it on my dad. Dal, you'll understand this. Dad wanted to do 2 days' work in one and get through before dark and stay ahead. And I got sort of instilled in that principle, and I'm not sorry that I learned some of those things. I thought back then he took it a little bit too far. But I'm not an authority on patience. But do we need patience? I'm finding as I get a little older that sometimes using a little patience can make all the difference in the world in a decision that's made and the end result of the situation. If I had my time to go over in rearing our children, I would not change a lot of things, but I think I would try to be a little more patient, particularly in discipline. I'm not convinced yet that I need to change from using discipline, but there may have been times that I was not as patient as I should have been. Now look back at the Old Testament, patience. When you think of patience, first of all, you think of whom? Job. But let me ask you to think of somebody else. Think of Abraham for a moment. God made a promise to Abraham that he would never see fulfilled himself. In fact, would not be fulfilled for years and years to come. Now, when you and I make promises to each other, we want it to be something that we can see tomorrow or next day. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. When did they conquer that land? At the time of Joshua. Generations later. He said to Abraham, through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. When did the reality of that come? In Christ. Abraham never did see that. And yet look what a patient, obedient, faithful man Abraham was. There's a verse, somebody check, I believe it's 1 Peter 1:10, that talks about the prophets did not see the things that they were prophesying. That's sort of the gist of it. It says which things the prophets would have liked to have seen or did not get to see. Can you imagine these prophets back there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, talking about things that were going to happen years in the future? They were never going to see it. Would it take patience for that to happen? Here you and I are today in New Testament times, and we talk about things and working projects and things that we'll probably never see in our lifetime. Accomplish the end result and the goal. And it takes patience. I believe that this especially applies, and I know the Huffords and many of you in here will appreciate this, I think this especially applies in mission work. Some of the men that are involved in mission work may never really see their work come to the goal that they want. And it's hard to work year and year and year and year, one after the other, and not see the results. I remember reading a book several years ago. I haven't seen it recently. It was written by a man by the name of Stephen Eckstein. Had the word Sinai in it. Somebody help me. From Calvary to Sinai. No, from Sinai to Calvary. Listen to these preachers, they'll tell you anything. All right, from Sinai to Calvary. And if I remember right, Eckstein was a Jew, wasn't he, that was converted? Father was, and he spent most of his life. And didn't he just convert fewer than what you could name on your fingers? Just a few, at least. Hard work. Patience. But some of those things may be paying off. Some of the very ones that he converted may be paying off in other ways. Patience. We need to go back to the Old Testament and look at all this that's happened and how patience was involved with those people. And let me throw in something that's sort of a tangent, and yet it's not really either. something that will help you in studying the Old Testament, particularly the book of